Preston in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. Well, good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Good to have you with us on this National Day of Prayer and Fasting. In fact, I'll do a little bit, before too long, 10 minutes or so. I want to talk about shaping history through prayer and fasting. There's a whole boatload of incidents that we can look at. I'm going to look at two very brief incidents, and also you might call it a biblical theology of prayer and fasting. That's coming up. Also, we will take a look at the history, the modern history, the recent history of the American Catholic voter. My guest will be D.L. Hudson, who served as the Catholic liaison to George W. Bush back in 2000. We're also going to get some reactions to the Breonna Taylor verdict. The Attorney General has spoken down there. The death of Breonna Taylor, certainly a tragedy. But yesterday, the grand jury decided that the officers who killed Breonna Taylor in a crossfire were not guilty of murder. One of them was arrested for, I'm not sure if it was reckless endangerment or something of that sort. I'll get you the details on it a little bit later. But I want you to hear the Kentucky Attorney General, who himself is black, describing and defending the grand jury's verdict on this. Also coming up today, we'll take another look at Ruth Bader Ginsburg and the cool factor. She's become a pop culture icon. It's cool, right, to have RBG. We're going to talk with Carrie Gress about this very thing. And then Marian Consecration for Children, Colleen Presbridge joining me, I think for the first time on this program. We'll be taking a look at exactly how to develop Marian Consecration for families and for young children. But first, before we go anywhere, we get to today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, September 24th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Walsingham. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at CharityMobile.com. Kentucky Governor Andy Beshear wants all of the evidence in the Breonna Taylor case to be made public.
All of us, as we sit here today, know what we've been told, but we haven't been able to see the information ourselves. I trust the people of Kentucky and the people of America with the truth.
Beshear telling MSNBC it would help restore trust to release that information. A grand jury charged former Louisville Police Detective Brett Hankinson with three counts of wanton endangerment yesterday for shooting into the apartment of one of Taylor's neighbors. No one was charged directly for Taylor's death. Attorney General Daniel Cameron says the evidence showed the officers were justified, a statement Senate Majority Leader Mitch McConnell supports.
Kentucky's Attorney General Daniel Cameron conducted exactly the kind of thorough, impartial investigation that justice demands. I have full confidence in the Attorney General's painstaking pursuit of facts and justice.
The case happened in McConnell's hometown of Louisville. President Trump visited the Supreme Court today to pay respects to the late Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, who is lying in repose on the steps of the court. Some of the crowd at the court booed and chanted, "Vote him out." Trump didn't respond to the heckling and went into the court with his wife, Melania. White House Press Secretary Kayleigh McEnany characterized the chants as appalling. It's a headline that should come to no surprise this year. Jesus has been arrested in Russia. The former Russian police officer claims to be Jesus reincarnated. He's charged with damaging his followers' health. He set up a church following the breakup of the Soviet Union, accused of using psychological pressure to take money from followers, causing serious harm to their health. I'm C. Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I'm setting aside our normal looking at the Forming Consciences for Faithful Citizenship document, which we've been doing in the first segment of each program. I'm setting it aside for today's National Day of Prayer and Fasting that we've been discussing for the last 2 months. And I wanted to recall some lessons that I learned from a book many years ago from a deceased, now deceased, Pentecostal preacher named Derek Prince, who was also quite a good Bible student. Prince wrote a book called Shaping History Through Prayer and Fasting, and I had forgotten about it until not too long ago, and I pulled it up, and sure enough, it was one of the first Christian books that I read and distributed shortly after I started worshiping as a Christian back in 1974. So it was fun to go back and look it over. I mean, you look over the scriptures, and you see that principle of shaping history through prayer and fasting all the time. I mean, Paul and Barnabas, for instance, are set out on their culture world-changing mission only after the elders had engaged in prayer and fasting and sought discernment from the Holy Spirit. There's also an extended example in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 1 to 30. This is fasting during times of the threat of war. Jehoshaphat, a king of Judah, received word that a very large army from the territories of Moab, Ammon, Mount Seir, were gathering together to invade the kingdom from the east. Now, this is kind of a multi-tribal coalition. Jehoshaphat had no military resources with which to meet the challenge, so he turned to God. He declared a fast throughout all of Judah. In this way, God's people were going to be united in a public, collective prayer and fasting, calling for divine intervention. It included men, women, children. And after the fast began, dramatic events unfolded. First of all, dramatically, people actually obeyed. And the text says, Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. So God's people came together to protect their common inheritance from God, the covenant. And they thought this was more important than just promoting their own individual tribal differences. Jehoshaphat led them in prayer, reminded God that he had a covenant with his people, reminded them of the Abrahamic covenant, of the promises that had been given to David based on that covenantal understanding. And then there was a Levite present who, under the power of the Holy Spirit, brought forth a prophetic utterance that encouraged the folks, assured them, gave them guidance. And the people responded dramatically with spontaneous praise and worship. And then the king made provision to continue this kind of organized praise. I don't know if it was liturgical or spontaneous. The Hebrews certainly had a strong liturgy as well. But early in the morning, they set out to meet their military opponents, even though they did not have sufficient military strength. As they set out, Jehoshaphat stood up and said, "Listen to me, Judah, people of Jerusalem, have faith in the Lord your God, and you will be upheld. Have faith in his prophets, and you will be successful." He appointed people to sing to the Lord and to praise him for the splendor of his holiness, and they went out to face this army, singing, "Give thanks to the Lord, for his love endures forever." What was the outcome? There was no need to fight. There was no one to fight. The entire army of their enemies, that tribal coalition, had broken down. And they ended up tribal warfare among themselves and destroyed themselves. God's people had become united through prayer and fasting and through praise and worship. The enemy killed themselves off through tribal warfare. It's really, in many ways, a funny story. Scripture speaks time and again of this important role that prayer and fasting plays in history. We know it in American history. A few times during the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln called for National Days of Prayer and Fasting, one on March 30th of 1863. It's good to read, by the way. A few things jump out at me when I read them. First, he recognizes that America has been brought to this civil conflict, the war between the states. We had been brought low by an attitude of pride and self-sufficiency. So you know, he has the American people doing an examination of conscience and calling for repentance. Second, he says we can trust the overruling power of God because he rules in the affairs of men and nations. This was not unusual. Lincoln believed this. Most Americans in 1863 believed that behind politics and economics and military, they believed there were divine spiritual laws at work. And if we brought our lives in harmony with the divine will, then a nation could change its destiny. It could avert disaster. It could gain peace and prosperity. And so how does a nation start harmonizing itself with God's will? Well, according to Lincoln, on that day, prayer and fasting. Baptized believers do have, by virtue of their immersion into the body of Christ, they actually have authority and responsibility to change history through supernatural means, like prayer and fasting. We often forget this. Things are different because people pray. Let me explain just a little bit here, because St. Paul actually spends a good deal of time on this. He points out in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, that every Christian has a dual citizenship. We're citizens of an earthly nation, and again, by virtue of our baptism and spiritual regeneration, our rebirth, we are also citizens of God's kingdom. In fact, St. Paul says, we are citizens of heaven. So we're subject to the laws on earth, and we're subject to the laws of the kingdom, so to speak. And this is a point that I think is often forgotten by Catholics and other Christians. As citizens of heaven, we're not only subject to heaven's laws, but we're entitled to share in heaven's authority. Psalm 108:19, the Lord has prepared his throne in the heavens and his kingdom rules over all. God's kingdom is supreme over all kingdoms, and Christ is king over all other rulers on the earth. And in fact, the New Testament is abundantly clear that Christ intends for us to share in the authority of his kingdom. So in Luke 12, verse 32, he assures his disciples, "Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." St. Paul's even more explicit in Ephesians chapter 2. God, who is rich in mercy for the great love he bore us, brought us to life with Christ, even as we were dead in our sins. It is by grace you are saved. And in union with Christ Jesus, he raised us up, enthroned us with him in the heavenly realm. So, three things here. God's grace identifies us with Christ in three successive phases that actually correspond with the three closing phases of Jesus' earthly ministry. First, Paul says, we are brought to life. We are made alive. This corresponds to resurrection. We share in the resurrected divine life of Jesus. Second, we are raised up as Christ ascended to the Father. We are raised up. And we share that resurrection and ascension dynamic. And then thirdly, we are enthroned or seated in heavenly places in the heavenly kingdom. And we share there Christ's kingly authority from that throne. Here's the thing. This is presented by St. Paul as a living reality now. We are currently seated with Christ in heavenly places. I mean, this is stunning when you think about it. And it's not often emphasized, but it's a big part of his understanding of the relationship between the head of the church in heaven and the authority of his and responsibility of his body on the earth. So we know, you know, Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. He is the ruler of earth's rulers. He's the governor over earth's governance. He has authority over all earthly governments. And St. Paul says we share in that authority and responsibility. So to Timothy, when he writes to Timothy, first letter, he instructs Timothy how to, you know, run the local church, which he calls God's house. He says, I urge first of all, now this is important, first of all, I urge that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. So first of all, we make petition, we pray, we intercede, we give thanksgiving for those who are civil authorities. We don't do kings here in the United States, but for those in our civil authorities, we pray for them because they are responsible for national governance and policy. And it's important for us to do that, Paul says, because that's a way that we can live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. Good government is what God wills so that we can get on with our work of sanctification and evangelization. This is good and acceptable, he says, in the sight of God our Savior. And then there's another reason. Good government is the will of God because God desires all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. Well, what does that have to do with the civil authorities? Well, without good government, it's difficult to preach consistently. It's difficult to travel. It's difficult to communicate easily. You don't have freedom to assemble or freedom to preach, freedom to speak, what we now call freedom of the press. All this makes it much easier to evangelize. When you don't have good government, evangelization is difficult or even non-existent, like in Saudi Arabia. In China, it's very hard to evangelize. It's very difficult in most Muslim-majority countries. So good government is pretty important. The late Pentecostal preacher, Derek Prince, who I mentioned earlier, served as a hospital attendant with the British forces in North Africa from 1941 to 1943. He had become a Christian just about a year before and had begun praying. He noticed that the British forces in the desert were of low morale. And one of the reasons they had such low morale is because the officers were not really concerned about the men or even about the outcome of the war. The officers at that particular time were very self-indulgent. They didn't pay attention to the rations they were supposed to be using. They were wasting water and gasoline. Eventually, though, they ended up getting a man in charge down there, B.L. Montgomery. Montgomery was the son of an evangelical Anglican father, was himself a man of prayer. Over a period of months, he took control, offered good government, you might say, to the military officers, imposed discipline, and with his leadership, the British forces had the first Allied victory in North Africa. It was a turning point in the war. I'm Al Cresta.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at avemariaradio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to avemariaradio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
The breadth of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan and Andrew Cuomo in New York seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, they believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo. John, chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus is in a discussion with some of the leaders of the Jews. They're talking about Abraham. Abraham lived 1,500 years before the time of Jesus. So in the course of the discussion, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." He says that often in the Gospels. "He who keeps my word or believes in me will never die." To which the Jews say, "Now we know you have a demon." And they say, "Abraham died, as did the prophets. All the patriarchs, the great men and women of the history of Israel. All these people died, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets, who died?" And Jesus says, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he was to see my day. He saw it and was glad." To which the Jews say, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" And Jesus answers, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am."
People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. One answer is Visiting Angels, America's choice in senior home care. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide with 600 locations to continue living at home and not have to move into a nursing home. Their caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework. Services are provided up to 24 hours per day, and you can select your caregiver before service begins. More information, including franchise opportunities, is on the web at visitingangels.com.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-319-4999.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Journalists like to talk about the so-called Catholic vote, and a lot of us who are Catholics often wonder, what in the world do they mean by that? We're going to talk that over today and also get a sense of what recent electoral history has looked like for Catholics. With me to do that is Deal Hudson. Deal has a long history of engagement in the world of politics. He served in as a Catholic liaison to the George W. Bush campaign. And he's also head of Crisis Magazine. For many years, I can remember, in fact, a survey that Crisis conducted looking at the Catholic voter. I think this was around the year 2000. Deal's also published a number of outstanding books. His testimony story, An American Conversion, One Man's Discovery of Beauty and Truth in Times of Crisis, is really an excellent read. And most recently, he has joined us to talk about his book, How to Keep from Losing Your Mind, Educating Yourself Classically to Resist Cultural Indoctrination. He's also host of Church and Culture, produced by Ave Maria Radio. And he's the publisher of The Christian Review and blogs for the Catholic Herald. You sound busy, Deal.
Well, you know, I'm not so busy I can't practice my golf game.
Okay. that's a good measure. All right. I'll buy that. Well, good to have you, by the way. Always love talking with you.
It's been too long.
Actually. Yeah. Well, let's talk about the Catholic voter. Tell me if you can clarify this. I remember a conversation we had somewhere around 2000, maybe it was even earlier. Crisis was running a piece. They had commissioned a survey of the Catholic voter, and it was first time that I'd seen anybody distinguish your nominal Catholic from your Catholic who attended Mass regularly. That's how my memory goes.
No, that's true. That's true, Al.
Okay.
And let me tell you how this came about. In fact, that study, the Catholic Vote Study of Crisis Magazine, which was in three parts between 1998 and 1999, really was a game changer for the study of Catholics in politics, because it did go through all the elections going back to Eisenhower and Truman and studied what was the difference between Catholics who attended Mass regularly and those that didn't. And we found a very stark contrast that goes all the way back to the 50s, that those who attend Mass regularly will vote with the party they feel protects their family, is patriotic, has high regard for the raising of children, and protects innocent life. But this started, let me tell you, this started, Al. I had never been involved in politics in my life, except to, teach Aristotle's politics. And I was invited to an RNC meeting on the Catholic vote. And the entire discussion, and these were rather famous people on the panel, including Haley Barbour, who was then RNC chair.
Right.
They were talking about, well, should we go out on St. Patrick's Day celebrations? Should we go out on Columbus Day celebrations? And do the Eastern Europeans have any, you know? And I'm sitting there, and I'm a convert, right?
Right.
And I would not be at any of these. And so it occurred to me, and this was right in the middle of the great papacy of John Paul II.
Mm-hmm.
There were a lot of conversions, and the church was changing because the old dominating ethnic groups, Irish, Italian, and so forth, they were losing their stranglehold on the church and on the laity.
Mm-hmm.
So I told Haley, this doesn't seem right to me. And it seems to me that you're going at this all the wrong way. You should be looking at Catholics in terms of their beliefs, not in terms of their ethnicity.
Yeah.
Well, he said, well, go prove. If you can prove it, I'll believe you. So it took me a long time and a lot of golf games to raise the money. But I did, and I gave it to Steve Wagner, and he did a wonderful job, a very, very thorough and really how shall I put it, authoritative job. And we, in fact, found that my hunch was right, that the mass-attending voter is a different kind of voter than the nominal Catholic or even the ex-Catholic. Al, I have a statistic here that will shock you. You know, the number of Catholic adults in the United States has gone down over the last 10 years,
right,
from 24% to 21%,
mm-hmm,
but there are 13% of the American population are former Catholics.
Yeah, it's amazing. Yeah.
Where does this lead? Well, Karl Rove read the vote, the Catholic vote report in Crisis, and he called me, and of course I didn't know who he was. And he invited me down to Austin to meet Governor Bush. And to make a short story of it, Carl believed that this distinction was crucial, and he wanted to put it into play in the Governor Bush campaign.
Mm-hmm.
And he asked me if I would be the head of it.
Yeah.
And I said, well, only if the vice president's pro-life, and only if I can disagree with you. He said, no problem. You get both. So we did, and in 1996, so the first election I was involved in was 2000. In 1996, Dole only got, and this is amazing, 36% of Catholic voters overall.
Wow. That's amazing.
All-time low. Bush in 2000 got 48%, so we gained 12 percentage points. I mean, that's a lot of voters.
Yeah.
And the strategy at the time was that if we can move these voters in swing states where sometimes a couple of thousand votes or percent, you know, 1 or 2% mm-hmm, make the difference,
yeah,
it could make the difference in the election. And it did.
Yeah, that's amazing. That must, in some way, that must have been pretty gratifying for you.
Well, at the inauguration ball that I went to, I walked in with Carl, and I'm old enough now to tell this story. And Carl quieted the crowd, and he said, I want you to meet the man who was responsible for our winning the election, Deal Hudson.
Wow.
You know,
that's great.
Yeah, I mean, that was a little moment of warm fuzzy, you know.
Yeah,
and
sure.
But, in fact, that many Catholic voters moved over to the Republican Party is significant. In fact, the American Catholic voter is evenly split in terms of political party identification.
Mm-hmm.
If you go back even 10 years, you'll find that the percentage was something like 60-40.
Mm-hmm.
So gradually, Democrats, a significant number of them, have changed their allegiance to the Republican Party. And, you know, obviously it's abortion, but it's also just plain old patriotism, respect for our country, our flag, respect for military, police, firefighters, so
mm-hmm,
forth.
Mm-hmm.
And also basic, you know, traditional values, the family and the responsibility of parents to raise their children. All these things came into play. And if you combined a mass-attending Catholic with parents that have small children at home, that is the most reliable voter there is to vote for a socially conservative candidate.
Interesting. Interesting. And have Democrats, are they unaware of that?
Well, they, you know, Georgetown has this center for the study of politics, and you know, they're often quoted, and I met with them a lot while I was doing the work at the White House, and I could see, you know, how they were trying to skew the results, and they know that they are doing all they can to make the Democrats look like that's the party of Catholics.
Yeah.
But when you look hard at the data, I mean, you look at the trend lines ever since Richard Nixon, Catholics have been continually migrating over to mm-hmm. the Republican Party. And, you know, and right now we're seeing a moment with Donald Trump's up against a Catholic candidate. And here is this guy who we didn't even know if he was a true Protestant.
Right.
Who seems more Catholic than the Catholic candidate.
Yeah. Yeah, at least in his willingness to support us on the issues of life, he's been just more forthright and out front. It's been surprising. And I've always said, I have no idea what he actually believes, okay? But I know what he says, and that makes a difference to me.
Well, I had Marjorie Dannenfeldtzer on my show yesterday, Church and Culture.
Yeah.
And she, it turns out, has spent a lot of time with the president. And she said on air that this is a sincere and deeply held belief
okay.
on Donald Trump's part.
All right. Well, I'm glad to hear it. That's good. But you told me a long time ago, you can give somebody your vote, but don't give them your heart.
Oh, yeah. Because in politics, you know, it's like going from one restaurant to another. The menu changes. So all that work I did for Republican Party and for the RNC did not reappear once I was no longer the chair.
Right.
In other words, they started from scratch again.
Yeah.
And I had set up the whole thing with a nationwide reach and people on the ground in a number of Catholic swing states. And so it was just gone. And so I think Catholic Vote has done a very fine job. I think they would tell you they were kind of inspired. In fact, they worked for me during the 2000 election.
Oh, okay.
And so they got the idea that to do it apart from the Republican Party and the RNC. And Marjorie's organization, Susan B. Anthony List, has so many Catholics working for it. It's not a Catholic organization, but I think it has a very special connection with Catholic voters in America who want to protect innocent life.
Yeah, yeah. No, that's good. Very good. I want to come back. We're going to take a break right now, Deal. I want to come back and talk about this idea of the so-called Rust Belt Catholic, so important in the 2016 election, Wisconsin, Michigan, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Minnesota, and give me some idea of how you think it's looking this year. My guest, Deal Hudson, our topic, the Catholic voter, getting a feel from recent elections.
Are you looking for certainty amid uncertainty? Are you feeling a financial crunch? Do you need something to help you educate the youth in goodness? The Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, have a solution. Our video series, Cultivating the Virtues, God Gives the Growth, is a free, yes, that's right, a free online course that can be used anywhere at any time. Check out this free answer to your uncertainty by visiting sistersofmary.org and click on Cultivating the Virtues.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
Building a culture of life doesn't have to be a distant dream. Our everyday decisions can make it a reality. It starts by supporting life-affirming organizations that are faithful to church teaching. CMF Curo is a pro-life Catholic health-sharing option rooted in community, prayer, and support for your total health and well-being. Learn more at mycatholichealthcare.com. That's mycatholichealthcare.com.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Behind his influence on the politically powerful lurks a deadly agenda. His tactics in the name of social justice threaten the very core beliefs of the church. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Hi there, I'm Dr. Greg Popchak.
And I'm Lisa Popchak.
Research shows that when families openly live and share their faith together, they're more able to respond positively to the challenges they face every day.
So if you're looking for help in creating that joyful place where each member of your family experiences life as a gift from God, then you will want to check out our book, Discovering God Together, the Catholic Guide for Raising Faithful Kids.
You can find this book on the store page at AveMariaRadio.net.
It's time for Family Man with Dr. Gregory Popchak.
Do you ever just feel off, but you don't know why? Maybe everything seems fine, but you just feel down or disconnected. Well, you're in luck, because I've got just the thing to help you get your mood back on track. A new study by Texas A&M found that making small changes, like reminding yourself to smile more, can actually have a significant impact on your overall mood. Researchers caution that they don't mean to suggest that a person can smile their way to happiness, especially if someone is dealing with serious emotional problems. But they say the study is important because it highlights just how much our emotions take their cue from things like body posture or facial expressions. So go ahead. Give yourself permission to smile. It might be just what the doctor ordered. I'm Dr. Greg Popchak, but you can call me Family Man.
To discover more ways faith can enrich your life, visit CatholicCounselors.com.
Dr. Ray Guarendi.
If I disciplined consistently, I'd be disciplining constantly. If I were consistent in my discipline, that would mean I would discipline more, and I'd be disciplining him often. The exact opposite is the case. More consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. Why? Because you're predictable. The child knows if he does A, you'll do B. That is why, when you are predictable in your authority, you will actually have to use that authority less. Consistent discipline leads to less constant discipline. The more you act when you need to act, the less you will have to act in the future with similar misbehavior.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. With me, Deal Hudson. We're looking at recent Catholic voting behavior. And, I'm looking at these... I talked to George Marlin a few weeks ago about Rust Belt Catholics, again, looking at Michigan, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Wisconsin. Those were important states for Trump back in 2016. And is that a useful category? Are those strong? Do Catholics make up key electoral groups in those states?
No, it's very important to see them as middle class, lower middle class individuals who aren't employed. You know, all of the great industry, the mills, the factories, you know, this is so true all through these states, have disappeared, and these jobs have gone largely overseas or, mm-hmm. or into Mexico. And these people are unemployed, and their towns are look like scarred, hollowed out versions of what they used to be. I just took a long drive through western Pennsylvania and saw this, and I saw only one Biden sign, and I must have seen 100 Trump signs.
Really?
Driving up western
Pennsylvania.
And Pennsylvania's back in play. It's you know, it's within the margin of error, as is Michigan and Wisconsin.
Yeah.
And I think the Democrats, the big factor here as we go to the election, they're letting all these thugs shoot policemen without any public denunciation of it.
Yeah.
You know, we have cities that where law and order is just broken down, and the Democratic leaders of those cities are, in, you know, they decide in the middle of a loss of law and order to defund the police.
Let's
make it worse.
It's very strange. Last night, two officers shot after the grand jury came in.
And people, you know, these middle-class folks in places like Pennsylvania, they have very traditional values when it comes to seeing this on TV. And they are aware that this is happening in cities that is controlled by Democratic Party leaders who refuse to call it what it is. So I think that's going to cost them, you know, as much as a percentage or 2% of the Catholic vote.
You know, those of us who are old enough remember Nixon's law and order emphasis and how effective it was and his call for the silent majority. Is that silent majority still there, or has it been really
reduced? It is still there.
Okay.
And, you know, I think it's even more embedded than it was back when we used that term, and here's why. Because back during the Nixon era of the 70s, the media had not yet sold out and become completely sold to and bought by the Democratic Party. Mm-hmm. There was some objectivity in the media.
Mm-hmm.
Now we have essentially none. I mean, we have some on Fox that shoot straight and get the facts right.
Mm-hmm.
So this silent majority doesn't have any place to hear their point of view expressed and their point of view debated in a rational matter without megaphones, without shouting. And so their silence has even become more silent because they have no place to see their case stated honestly.
Interesting. Interesting. I'm looking over here, generic Catholic vote from 1972 to 2016. The generic Catholic vote almost always ends up voting for the winner, it looks like.
Yes, it is. It is said that whoever wins the Catholic vote wins the election. That's not always true. I think it's much more important to look at the spread between the generic Catholic and the mass-attending Catholic. For example, if you look at just the entire Catholic vote for Obama's two elections, you'll see Catholics vote for Obama.
Right.
But if you look at the mass-attending, you'll see a big difference.
Right.
A large majority of mass-attending Catholics voted for the other guy. So there's a story under the story, and anyone who publicly wants to talk about the Catholic vote simply cannot ignore that distinction and be factual about what's going on.
Yeah, it's absolutely critical to understand. And it's often the mass-attending Catholics who are also the most intense and enthusiastic for their candidate.
And the most likely to vote.
And most likely to get
on election day.
Yeah, exactly. What can you tell me about Hispanic Catholic voters? There's a National Review piece I saw the other day talking about Trump's surprising appeal among Hispanics. And again, the surprise being you know, how he's perceived as, you know, anti-Hispanic, anti-immigrant, that kind of thing. Do you know how he's doing, actually, among Hispanics?
Well, let me remind you that in 2004, George W. Bush got 44%.
Yeah, unbelievable. Yeah.
So there is obviously a lot of affection for the Republican Party among Hispanic voters.
Still remains there, yeah.
And so all it takes is for there to be a, how should we put it, a stark contrast between the two parties and the two candidates, and many Latino voters will go to the person who they believe will make the economy better, will get more jobs created, because they're very aware of the issue of opportunity in the United States. Latinos are not about abortion. They are not about protecting innocent life. That's not what pulls them toward Republican Party.
Okay.
And that's sad. But if, because I was part of several attempts to reach out to Latino voters, and I found that on the social issues, they just didn't care very much, even though they're very family-oriented.
Yeah, yeah, no, that's true.
And but on abortion, I got no heartbeat at all.
Yeah, okay. What are the issues that do move Hispanic voters?
I think primarily economic.
Yeah.
But, of course, you know, the migration issue, they care about it very much.
Right.
And this is why between Bush and McCain, the number of Hispanic voters voting Republican dropped by 50%, because you had guys like Tancredo
right.
leading the charge on a very severe
immigration legislation. Yes, I remember that.
Now, I think the most astounding thing about the 2016 election is how well Trump did among Catholic voters in spite of the bishop's emphasis on immigration. And it seems as if Catholic voters just ignored all that. But Hispanic voters will not. And Hispanic voters now make up something like 30% of the overall Catholic voter. So they're very, very important in terms of getting someone elected. And so I think the fact that the immigration debate has calmed down so much. If you remember, it was front page news every day.
Oh, sure.
And Trump has constantly shown his concern for the common man, common woman, and their job and the economy, and he tries to help them when they're struggling. And he actually is bringing jobs back to the United States, and some of the industries and factories and so forth that went out of the U.S. are coming back. I think Hispanic voters recognize that. And they're all, by the way, one more thing. They're very patriotic. So knocking down all these statues and burning all these flags, that's not attractive to Latino voters.
Yeah, okay. Let me return to this question of the bishops of the United States. Dr. Monica Miller, just put together an open letter to the bishops of the United States. You'd recognize many of the people who signed it, including myself. It's calling for the U.S. bishops to challenge Joe Biden on his contradictory claims to be a, quote, faithful Catholic on one hand, but also he has become really a champion of abortion rights. He's no longer merely tolerating them, but now he's willing to spend public money for abortion. I have no idea how I think it's unlikely that the bishops are going to respond in a big way. Some of them will. But why is that? Is it because the bishops generally are afraid of appearing as though they've crossed some invisible line of electioneering?
Now, that's not the reason.
Yeah, go ahead.
I have been in the middle of the bishops and the cardinals in the United States and in Rome. I've had lots of conversations, as you might imagine, about political parties and so forth. And the truth of the matter is they just hate Republicans. It's visceral. It's visceral.
I know it used to be that way.
They think of Republicans as elitists.
Mm-hmm. So that's such an old, isn't that such a very old, you know, that's like a Rockefeller Republican type cliche.
Exactly. Yeah. Yes. It's interesting when you actually get a chance to have a reasonable conversation with a bishop or a cardinal about this. There's a kind of weak wink and nod about the importance of the abortion issue. Oh, yes, that's important. Yes, it's very important and so forth. But then they'll hit you with, but we've got to take care of people once they're born. As if Republicans don't care about that or pro-lifers don't care about that.
As though we don't have daughters and sisters.
And so, Democrat Catholics were pro-life up until the 70s.
Right.
And then it all got dropped because some Jesuits went to see Ted Kennedy and talked him into supporting abortion on the base of their version of Catholic moral theology. And ever since then, the Democratic Party has weeded out their pro-life Catholics, and they just got rid of the last one, Dan Lipinski, who was the only pro-life Catholic in the Congress.
Yeah.
And he's gone now. So the abortion issue is as much a part of what's going on the streets today as any other issue.
Mm-hmm.
Because the abortion issue is the metaphysical issue. It's the issue of life. It's the issue of respect. It's the issue of civility and sociality.
Yeah.
Because we can't raise our children well if they are being recruited to carry guns in the streets and shoot at policemen or club policemen or shoot those laser beams in their eyes and blind them.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, this has all been coming on for many years, and now we're having to pay the price for ignoring it.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, it feels, you see the political theater in the streets. It's not as intense as the late 60s, early 70s, but it's intense enough. Deal, thanks for being with me.
Thank you, Al.
We'll stay in touch. Deal Hudson. Again, helping us understand the Catholic vote over the last generation.
Cresta in the Afternoon is underwritten by the following nonprofit organization, Real Estate for Life. Buying or selling your home or business property? Real Estate for Life can connect you to one of 900 pro-life real estate agents around the world. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 80% of the referral check to Ave Maria Radio and Students for Life. More information at realestateforlife.org or 877-LIFE-US1. That's realestateforlife.org.
What does the 10th commandment condemn? When the Lord God told us not to covet our neighbor's goods, he denounced envy, avarice, and greed as the root of theft, robbery, and fraud. Greed, the Catholic Catechism tells us, is the desire to amass earthly goods without limit. Avarice arises from a passion for riches and the power that attends to their possession. He who loves money never has money enough, says the Roman Catechism. The 10th commandment also requires us to banish envy from our hearts, reminding us that the devil's envy of God brought death into the world. Envy is defined as sadness seeing another's goods, accompanied by the immediate desire to possess those goods. Note, our Lord placed being poor in spirit at the top of the list of his 8 Beatitudes. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
Are you hungry for college football this fall? Hailing from sunny Southwest Florida, the Ave Maria Gyrenes will take on their Sun Division opponents for exciting and hard-hitting football. All games can be live-streamed by going to avemaria.edu and clicking on the Live Stream Football button.
This Saturday, the Gyrenes try to crown Warner at 7 p.m. Tune in for great college football played by an authentic Catholic university. AveMaria.edu.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta, thanking you for being with me. We've got another hour ahead of us. We're going to be taking a look at the reaction to Breonna Taylor's death. Grand jury, of course, came in and decided there was no murder. There was a case of wanton endangerment. We'll talk a little bit about that and why that doesn't satisfy the complaints. We also have somebody like Chris Cuomo, CNN, looks like inventing ballistic evidence. Kentucky had 4 months that they spent investigating this death. It's a tragic death. Nobody denies that. But, you know, the police had a no-knock warrant. Those are not necessarily great things, but the point is they did announce themselves anyways. Even though they had the warrant, they did announce themselves. Her boyfriend went ahead and shot. And what do you do when somebody's firing at you? You fire back at police. If there's imminent threat, you have to use your gun. And it looks as though Breonna got caught in the crossfire. We're going to talk about it next segment. I'm Al Cresta.
This hour of Cresta in the Afternoon is co-produced by Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
With the New York Times in one hand and the Catechism of the Catholic Church in the other, Al Cresta is ready for conversations of consequence.
America is as divided as it has been in 150 years.
Politics is symptomatic of the culture.
They don't have a personal relationship with Christ.
We've been sacramentalized, but not evangelized.
Why should Washington listen to us when our own house is in disarray?
The church's greatest riches are her people.
Share the contagious joy of being a friend of Christ.
Story after story after story. Story of people who have had inexplicable healings.
Broadcasting from the studios of Ave Maria Radio in Ann Arbor, Michigan, and taking a closer Catholic look at current events, issues, and ideas. This is Cresta in the Afternoon.
That's beautifully said, Al.
Thanks for your voice for liberty.
It's like a homecoming each time on your program.
Clear to me that you've thought these things through at a deep level.
Let's build the church, and then we'll bless the nations. And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. I thank you for being with me. This hour, we're going to take a look at Carrie Gress has written a wonderful piece on the notorious RBG and the cool factor. It is interesting and fascinating that an 87-year-old, five foot two woman who loves opera and loves the law had become an icon of cool in the United States. We're going to look at Ruth Bader Ginsburg and why she's been lauded as a picture of refinement and style, and yet also somebody who saw abortion as absolutely central to women's autonomy and equality. This is the fly in the ointment. We're going to talk about that with Cary Gress coming up in just a little while. Also, Colleen Presbridge first made a consecration to Mary back in college, and continues to renew her consecration every Feast of the Immaculate Conception. It's a wonderful gift, but maybe too advanced for young children, and that's why she's developed a Marian consecration for families. She'll be joining me a little later in this hour. Also, you have probably heard by now that the grand jury in Louisville has determined that two officers involved in the death of Breonna Taylor were justified in firing their weapons into her apartment, while another was charged with recklessly firing rounds that endangered people in the neighboring apartment unit there. This was a response that did not sit well
with groups like Black Lives Matter and Justice for Breonna. We're going to listen to the Attorney General, Daniel Cameron, who made the announcement at a news conference that he said marked the end of the state's formal investigation. We're also going to have some comments on it as well. Louisville Archbishop Kurtz pleading for justice and peace after the Breonna Taylor decision. I'll bring that up as well. But first, let's get today's headlines.
Thanks, Al. Good afternoon, everyone. This is your Ave Maria Radio News for Thursday, September 24th. It's the Feast of Our Lady of Walsingham. Today's news is brought to you by Charity Mobile, supporting pro-life and Catholic causes at charitymobile.com. Two Louisville Metropolitan Police officers were shot last night as demonstrators filled the streets following the decision in the Breonna Taylor case. Interim Police Chief Robert Schrader says one was hit in the hip and is expected to be okay. The other was shot in the abdomen, underwent surgery, and is also in stable condition. A suspect has been charged. The nation's leading infectious disease expert says a cure for the coronavirus is coming soon. Dr. Anthony Fauci says there are four vaccines that are in advanced trials, with many as 60,000 per trial.
I'm cautiously optimistic that by the time we get to November or December, we will know whether the vaccines are safe and effective. I'm cautiously optimistic that they will be.
Dr. Fauci says we're pre-manufacturing the vaccines, so as soon as they're proven effective, they can be given out en masse. Vice President Mike Pence says President Trump will nominate a woman to the Supreme Court.
Come this Saturday, President Donald Trump will do his duty, and we will nominate a principled conservative woman to the Supreme Court of the United States.
Pence's comment at an event in Wisconsin comes amid speculation over Trump's shortlist that includes two women, Amy Coney Barrett and Barbara Lagoa. Trump will announce his nomination Saturday. The House of Representatives has passed a bill to ensure goods sold in the U.S. are not made with forced labor in Uyghur Muslim camps in China. The Uyghur Forced Labor Prevention Act passed the House by a vote of 406-3 and would treat all goods from China's Uyghur Autonomous Region as being created with forced labor unless otherwise certified by customs. An estimated 1 million or more Uyghurs, members of the Muslim minority group, have been detained in re-education camps. I'm Steve Clark, Ave Maria Radio News.
Good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. Well, Kentucky grand jury determined two officers involved in the death of Breonna Taylor were justified in firing their weapons into her apartment, while another was charged with recklessly firing rounds that endangered people in a neighboring unit. This has generated lots of inflammatory racial protests nationwide. And hours after the announcement, Louisville police reported that two officers had been shot downtown around 8:30 p.m. during the protests. Both officers are in stable condition, non-life-threatening injuries Wednesday night. But, we often hear of these tragic deaths, and Breonna Taylor's death was tragic, but it wasn't criminal. That's what the grand jury was saying. And sometimes life gives you that. Sometimes accidents happen. Sometimes people are careless. Sometimes people are in the wrong place at the wrong time. Sometimes people make mistakes. Not everything can be remedied this side of eternity. The Attorney General, Daniel Cameron of Kentucky, made the announcement at a news conference that he said would mark the end of the state's formal investigation into a death that has galvanized the nation's Black Lives Matter movement. Let's listen to what he said. Let's just take a listen to it. I want you to hear him.
I certainly understand the pain that has been brought about by the tragic loss of Ms. Taylor. I understand that as a attorney general who is responsible for all 120 counties in terms of being the chief legal officer, the chief law enforcement officer. I understand that. I understand that as a black man, how painful this is. And which is why it was so incredibly important for make sure that we did everything we possibly could to uncover every fact. And I know, this team, myself, the members of the representatives of the Attorney General's office have taken a lot of criticism and scrutiny. But that scrutiny in many ways was misplaced, because there was not a day the people in this office didn't go to sleep thinking about this case. And it wasn't a day where the first thing on our minds is getting to the truth in this case. And obviously, again, the criminal law is not meant to respond to every sorrow and grief. And that is true here. But my heart breaks for the loss of Ms. Taylor. And I've said that repeatedly. My mother, if something was to happen to me, would find it very hard. And I've seen that pain on Ms. Palmer's face. I've seen that pain in the community. And what our responsibility in the AG's office was to make sure that we uncovered every fact, that we utilized every resource that we could bring to bear to uncover the facts and the truth. And that's ultimately what we presented to the grand jury.
So this was a serious investigation, especially at this time in American history. The black attorney general was going to be especially attentive to the problems here, as he pointed out. And yet, many of these crowds pretend that they know better, as though they have access to some information that the grand jury didn't receive, as though they've spent 4 months investigating this case. We've got businesses, a coffee house in Ypsilanti, notes the court's decision yesterday and lack of charges and accountability for Breonna Taylor's murders is outrageous. It's not enough. It's not okay to wait this long for justice and get this decision is wrong, disgraceful, and clear evidence of systemic racism in America. Prove it. Prove it. You know, businesses right now are pretending. It's virtue signaling is what it is. Brands don't care. Businesses like to project, of course, that they are friendly, but they aren't your friends. Businesses like to stroke their intended market, which is what this person runs the coffee house is doing. I guarantee she didn't spend 4 months investigating this thing. And of course, there's no mention there of the two officers who were shot. The American people are very tolerant about these kind of things. We believe in protest. We believe in reform. What we don't believe that people have the right to make up facts, or they have the right to withhold their consent when the facts are available. Nor do they have the right to distort what's going on in order to advance their own political or commercial agenda. And I think this is one of those situations where you have a very tragic situation, and yet you don't have the crime of murder. And I don't. So what that means is you're not going to have a happy resolution. It's not part of the process. It's not possible under these circumstances, because sometimes that's what life gives. You do what you can to make amends. You do what you can to minister in situations of tragedy and grief. You do what you can to make any legitimate financial restitution. But you can't charge a cop with a crime when there was no crime committed, because you think it's going to satisfy the mob. In fact, let's listen to another piece from Attorney General Cameron's press conference yesterday.
If we simply act on emotion or outrage, there is no justice. Mob justice is not justice. Justice sought by violence is not justice. It just becomes revenge. And in our system, criminal justice isn't the quest for revenge. It's the quest for truth, evidence, and facts, and the use of that truth as we fairly apply our laws. Our reaction to the truth today says what kind of society we want to be. Do we really want the truth, or do we want a truth that fits our narrative? Do we want the facts, or are we content to blindly accept our own version of events? We as a community must make this decision. I understand that Miss Breonna Taylor's death has become a part of a national story and conversation. But we must also remember the facts and the collection of evidence in this case are different than cases elsewhere in the country. Each is unique and cannot be compared. There will be celebrities, influencers, and activists who, having never lived in Kentucky, will try to tell us how to feel, suggesting they understand the facts of this case and that they know our community and the Commonwealth better than we do. But they don't. Let's not give in to their attempts to influence our thinking or capture our emotions. At the end of the day, it is up to us. We live here together. We work here and raise our families here together. I urge those protesting on the streets to remember this. Peaceful protests are your right as an American citizen. Instigating violence and destruction are not. I've spoken with both Mayor Fisher and Governor Beshears in the days leading up to this announcement, and I urge them to do what is necessary to maintain law and order and to protect our cities and our people.
Well, there you have again Daniel Cameron, Attorney General of Kentucky, talking about the grand jury, what the grand jury returned after the state investigated the death of Breonna Taylor for 4 months and then presented evidence to the grand jury, and they decided they were not going to charge the officers involved with murder. One officer did get a wanton endangerment charge against him and I guess was arrested yesterday. But, we come back to one of the things he said there. These cases aren't linked. The claim of systemic racism in police departments remains to be proved. Police departments are very local. There isn't like a national police department. You know what I'm saying? Every city has its own police department. And many of those departments are run by black commanders and black captains, black chief. You've got plenty of black officers, too. So the silly charge of systemic racism, when you come to a case like this, where is it? Where's the evidence for that in this case? You know, I mentioned this coffee house person who's trying to cash in on the dismay many people feel over the death of Breonna Taylor. And she charges that this is clear evidence of systemic racism. Show me where. Where's it being exercised? I mean, there was one case which actually got a good deal of public attention and was the subject of a book in which the black man was killed by a black officer who served on a largely black police department. And that department was accused of systemic racism. Now, after a while,
things become meaningless. If everything's systemic racism, then real acts of personal prejudice and racial hostility come to mean nothing.
Bishop Robert Barron.
Find out in any cultural situation, who's the Lord? There's somebody or some principle, some figure, some institution that has central importance in that culture. Whether it's king, whether it's the military, who knows what it is? Go up and down the centuries. What's the Lord? The declaration of the Lordship of Jesus will always be a challenge to whatever that reigning Lord happens to be. The Lord today is my personal freedom. I decide what my life is. I decide who I am. I decide everything from my gender to the ultimate meaning of my life. Now that personal freedom is so powerful that it's become the Lord. To evangelize the culture is therefore to challenge them and to say, no, it's not your own ego, not your own freedom that's Lord. Jesus determines the meaning of your life. Jesus is the center of your life, not your own freedom.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What is prayer? The Catholic Catechism defines prayer simply as the raising of our mind and heart to God. Humility is the foundation of prayer. When we pray, do we speak from the height of our mind and will, or from the depths of a humble and contrite heart? It is only when we acknowledge that we do not know how to pray as we ought, are we then ready to receive the gift of prayer. St. Augustine points out that when we come to the well seeking water, Christ comes to meet us. He first seeks us and asks for a drink. His asking arises from God's desire for us. God's thirst encounters our thirst. He thirsts that we may thirst for him. Where does prayer come from? Scripture most frequently cites the heart. If the heart is far from God, the words of prayer are in vain. This is Peggy Stanton, and this has been the Order of Malta's Minute with the Catechism.
If you believe in the power of prayer, Ave Maria Radio invites you to look at their website to submit a prayer request at AveMariaRadio.net. Your prayer requests are shared with hundreds at the Dominican Sisters of Mary, Mother of the Eucharist, the Servants of God's Love, the Monastery of the Blessed Sacrament Cloistered Nuns, the Family of Faith Apostolate, and the staff of Ave Maria Radio. Just go to AveMariaRadio.net and click on the Community tab to submit your prayer request today.
Started drinking beer on Saturday nights, sleeping in on Sunday mornings, missing Mass, and it just became a pattern and continued. Without God, I don't know where I'd be right now. I know the importance of the Eucharist. I know the importance of the sacraments that I didn't know at a young age. I follow God's will because my desire is to get to heaven. Our lives are rich and full by being members of the church.
If you've been away from the Catholic Church, visit CatholicsComeHome.org.
This program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit St. Paul Street Evangelization. St. John Paul II stated that for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love, and the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation. So we know we're called, but how do we do it? St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Do you own popular index mutual funds or ETFs? If so, you're automatically owned shares of companies that conflict with your moral beliefs. Ave Maria mutual funds are managed to conform to pro-life and pro-family values. Long-term investors can invest in the no-load Ave Maria mutual funds. The experienced professional portfolio managers make decisions based on investment fundamentals and pro-life values. You can learn more about Ave Maria mutual funds today at 866-AVE-MARIA or visit AveMariaFunds.com.
Good afternoon, I'm Al Cresta. Well, the death of Ruth Bader Ginsburg, again, it's surprising for those of us who kind of monitor the Supreme Court and are aware of these things. She was a familiar figure already, but in her death, she's actually being displayed to many Americans who never saw the documentary, RBG, never really thought much about it. But there is this funny
aura of cool around her. And it's, you know, she's, I think, 80, was she died at age 87. I think she was 5'1", 5'2". I don't know if she was under 100 pounds. I mean, she was not a big person. But she did her push-ups, and she had lace on her judicial robes and loved opera and was, by everybody's account, brilliant and an extremely hard worker. Nobody denied that at all. My guest, Cary Gress, has been looking at the notorious RBG and the cool factor. Cary has a doctorate in philosophy from Catholic University of America. She's the author of several books, including Theology of Home and The Anti-Mary Exposed. She's editor at the Catholic Women's Online magazine, Theology of Home, and you can visit carygress.com and theologyofhome.com to follow up on her work. She's also a mother of five. Cary, good to have you back. Thanks.
Thanks so much, Al. It's always great to be with you. How are you?
I'm doing well. The passing of Ruth Bader Ginsburg has lots of really fascinating angles to it. Let's start with she's a pop culture icon. Supreme Court justices generally don't become pop culture icons. Mm-hmm. She's 87 years old, for heaven's sakes. Not many 87-year-olds get to be called cool. So talk to me about the appeal first.
Yeah. No, I think it's a fascinating thing. In terms of, she obviously had her own flair and her own style and her iconic glasses and just the way that she wore her robes with lace collars or jewelry. And so I think that that's very appealing aspect of it in a certain way. But you can imagine, you know, if she were actually pro-life, this would not be an emanating cool factor from her. In fact, you can imagine that very easily what kind of caricatures would be made of her based on those things. So it's an interesting, you know, flip on that to sort of look at that. I think for so many women, she also really displayed a kind of dignity and a distinguishedness that a lot of women wish to have. And yet it's so interesting because a lot of her popularity is because she was pro-abortion.
Mm-hmm.
And yet the very ideals that she sort of embodied are not the ones that go along with the abortion culture and the hookup culture. So
no.
Kind of wearing, you know, she's got these amazing gifts. You know, she talks about her own mother and the expectations her mother had and the gifts that her mother gave her.
Yep.
So she's sort of riding on, the coattails of her mother's dignity and culture and just her, you know, even her own generation. But those has kind of exhausted itself, and we don't see that now really anywhere. And I think that women are drawn to it because it's elegant and it's dignified. But they don't realize that, you know, the feet have been sort of knocked out from underneath that you can't have this abortion kind of culture and still have the dignity that she had. So it's a really interesting thing to consider, I think.
It is. And, by all counts that I've seen, her relationship with her husband was lovely. They stayed together until his death. Mm-hmm. Had, I think, two children. And she wrote on motherhood, in fact. So she loved opera.
Right.
In many ways, she's kind of traditional in the way she approaches personal culture.
Mm-hmm.
And yet she's
very
an icon.
Yeah. And yet she did say things like, you know, there's the quote I'm going to butcher, but something to the effect of, you know, a woman has to be half mad to be able to be a stay home mother. So there was these little.
Oh, I didn't hear that. Yeah. Okay.
Her rhetoric was definitely peppered with very much the feminist rhetoric. I mean, she took it on in very dramatic ways, and we can see that too with her rulings on many cases, but also just this idea that men and women have to be identical in order for them to be equal. I think that was something that was really a backbone to a lot of her thought and work as well. And that's what people are familiar with.
Yeah, I agree. She did believe. I mean, she was as blunt about this as Gloria Steinem. Abortion is the sine qua non of modern feminism.
Mm-hmm.
There's no recognition that there at one time there was a fairly robust pro-life feminist contingent back, people like Sidney Callahan, who could write abortion is an act. Excuse me, that's not her quote. She could write that for the pro-life feminists, the key to equality for women was not sexual liberation, but rather a defense against sexual exploitation.
Right.
And this, but this, it's as though the feminist movement somehow merged with the sexual revolution. Mm-hmm. And
yeah.
pro-life feminists could be all for equal rights for women, but they were going about trying to go about it in a traditional way. And it wasn't it ceased to be popular.
Yeah. Well, and I think that that's one of the interesting things, too, is just to see sort of, you know, behind the curtain, if you will. Again, why was she so popular? Why did she have this movie made about her life? And it's because she really towed the line on what they wanted her to embody and really what elite women are promoting in the culture. And so it's very easy for them to silence or ignore anyone who's not pro-life. And you know, a recent article I wrote, I was talking about someone like Marianne Glendon, who is just an incredible mind,
yeah.
also incredibly elegant.
Yep.
And she is not celebrated remotely the way that RBC is.
Yeah, yeah.
So it's an interesting study to see, you know, what's the difference between a former ambassador and Harvard law professor. She's obviously not a Supreme Court judge, but nobody really knows who she is.
Yeah.
And much of that is because she's pro-life. So it boils down to that in so many ways.
In fact, do we have a publicly celebrated pro-life woman that is in the academy or in politics, mm-hmm. political life or the business world? Can you think of any?
This is what's so interesting to me. I mean, I think it's very hard to think of women that are across the board celebrated. There aren't really any. There's always kind of just a hold your nose and we'll tolerate this kind of woman. Or it's someone like Ann Coulter, who's just so, you know, she's yeah. so strong and in your face.
Right,
you can't fight that. I think that that's one of the sad realities is that it's so difficult. I mean, if you look at the way someone like Sarah Huckabee Sanders is treated, or, you know, even the First Lady now, or the way Sarah Palin was treated, you know, you've just got this. And of course, the way the next woman will be nominated to the Supreme Court will be treated, we can expect this kind of behavior because it's just a cutting down and a diminishing of their character in any way possible, just to make their minimize their influence and show really make it clear to or kind of virtue signal to other women that this is if you want to be a good woman, you are not going to be like this woman. And I think that that's one of the real challenges we have as pro-life Catholics is just to be out there and be a voice and to be present. And it's hard to do, but I think it's got to be done one way or another.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know how it's done either, but it seems really oppressive almost.
It is.
You've got this social climate, which won't acknowledge the achievements of, again, I think Marianne Glendon is a good example. Again, Harvard professor. She's been faithful there for a long time. She led the Catholic Church's contingent to the Beijing Women's Conference. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, you would think she would deserve credit.
You would think. But of course, you know, Vanity Fair isn't lining up to do a profile on her. And, you know, she just isn't receiving that kind of welcome because she is pro-life, and that's really the stranglehold that we've had. And it's very sad because I think so many of us rightfully just don't want to engage because we just feel like we're going to be bullied either by the media or even just by women who are our neighbors that we know, whether it's a church or other places, at our children's schools, things like that, because there is this oppressive mentality that you have to sort of fit in this pro-abortion box, and if you don't, then, you know, there's something really wrong with you.
Yeah, yeah. You know, I didn't become familiar with pro-life feminists until quite a bit later. I wasn't paying much attention in the early 70s. But it seems to me that the pro-life feminist thought at that time that women's rights could be advanced only if women embraced their capacity to become mothers and embrace that as a gift that couldn't be separated from their identity as women.
Mm-hmm.
And and it is interesting, in American law, I don't know where you can find a recognition of what I would call, you know, male-female complementarity. It's almost mm-hmm. as though American law looks at humans as kind of androgynous units. Mm-hmm. You know, there's no recognition of woman or man and anything distinctive that they might bring to public contribution. So I'm not even sure how we would argue this case legally.
Yeah. No, and I think that that's one of the interesting things, too, is just to see how, you know, that feminism in itself hasn't held up the beauty and the gifts that women have. Right. In fact, it's diminished them. And it's a denial of them in order to be more like men. It's really put men on a pedestal in a way that didn't exist before when you understand complementarity. So it's made it very unhealthy for us because the ideal now becomes to be like a man, and yet we're not hardwired to be that way. And so that's why there is so much shame and so much struggle for those of us that do stay home with our kids, or, you know, there's just a sense that we're not reaching our full potential, or we're wasting our gifts, or, you know, especially those of us who got advanced degrees. So it's an amazing thing that rather than making the workplace and society more hospitable to things like having children, it's done exactly the opposite, and it's made it much, much harder for us. And of course, all of this is at the expense of the family.
Yeah. Well, we live in a society in which nearly 50% of children are now being born in troubled homes or out of wedlock. And so feminism coupled itself with the sexual revolution has caused a lot of damage. How do people stay in touch with you, Carrie?
The best place is at CarrieGress.com.
CarrieGress.com. Okay. Yes. Thanks much.
Thanks so much.
And we'll have Carrie's article posted for you in the Cresta Guest Archives.
This Ave Maria program is brought to you in part by the nonprofit CMF Curo.
As a pro-life Catholic, you don't support abortion, so why would you support a healthcare company that does? At CMF Curo, we believe there's a better way of doing healthcare. We partner with one of the country's leading health-sharing ministries so you can get authentically Catholic pro-life healthcare. Find out if CMF Curo is right for you. Call 833-GET-CURO. That's 833-GETCURO. Or visit mycatholichealthcare.com.
This program is brought to you in part by Charity Mobile, a proud partner of Ave Maria Radio for over 15 years. Charity Mobile is the pro-life cell phone company and has sent nearly $2 million to thousands of pro-life charities. 4G LTE coverage is available nationwide, and 5% of your monthly plan price goes to your favorite pro-life charity. A video introduction is available at CharityMobile.com. Charity Mobile, everyday living, effortless giving. CharityMobile.com.
Are you hungry for college football this fall? Hailing from sunny Southwest Florida, the Ave Maria Gyrenes will take on their Sun Division opponents for exciting and hard-hitting football. All games can be live-streamed by going to avemaria.edu and clicking on the live-stream football button. This Saturday, the Gyrenes try to crown Warner at 7 p.m. Tune in for great college football played by an authentic Catholic university, avemaria.edu.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is A Wolf in Sheep's Clothing. Behind his influence on the politically powerful lurks a deadly agenda. His tactics in the name of social justice threaten the very core beliefs of the church. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, or call 1-800-854-6316.
Get more information on today's guest and download the program from the Ave Maria Radio website, avemariaradio.net. And when your local radio signal is out of reach, listen live on the Ave Maria Radio app.
The breadth of power that liberal governors such as Gretchen Whitmer in Michigan and Andrew Cuomo in New York seek to wield against private citizens during this current pandemic is frightening. Contrary to their views, our federal constitutional rights don't go away in an emergency. These governors feel only a nominal constraint by our Constitution, as evidenced by the restrictions they have imposed on our liberty. Under the banner of public health, They believe that their power is plenary and that the Constitution has little role, if any, in curtailing that power. They are mistaken. Indeed, there is no pandemic exception to the fundamental liberties guaranteed by the Constitution. If the courts, and more importantly, we the people who ultimately control the fate of these politicians at the ballot box, were to simply accept the governor's actions and acquiesce to their power grab, then it is the fiat of the governors and not the Constitution that is the supreme law of the land. We aren't willing to surrender our freedoms so easily. We filed multiple federal civil rights lawsuits against both governors in federal courts in Michigan and New York. In the final analysis, if we don't demand our God-given inalienable rights, then they will be lost. Fight for freedom or lose it. It's that simple. I'm Robert Muse, co-founder and senior counsel of the American Freedom Law Center, bringing you this Faith and Freedom Minute. You can learn more about the American Freedom Law Center and its fight for your faith and freedom by visiting our website and liking us on Facebook.
Support for Ave Maria programming comes in part by CatholicCounselors.com. Self-help resources and support from Catholic telecounselors from the privacy of home. CatholicCounselors.com, helping your faith, life, and relationships flourish.
And good afternoon. I'm Al Cresta. My guest, Colleen Presbridge, is a former missionary and Montessori teacher living with her husband, grandmother, and children in the state of Michigan. She's the author of a fascinating new book called Marian Consecration for Families with Young Children. Yeah, Marian Consecration for Families with Young Children. You can visit her at elevatortoheaven.com. And I do want to talk about this because I think it's a real contribution to the domestic church. Good to have you.
It's nice to be here, Al.
Let me start with your own experience here, because you obviously, from what I know, have been involved in Marian consecration yourself. It's renewed regularly. But when did you start?
When I was in college, actually. I was about 20 years old, and I was in a prayer group at Emory University. And as we were praying together, the four of us, we kept getting these images of Mary. We kept feeling her with us. And so we went to our campus minister and to our pastor and said, we really feel like we're supposed to be doing something to honor Our Lady.
Did you have a Catholic president? Emory's a Methodist school, isn't
Emory
it?
Emory is a Methodist school, but it has one heck of a Catholic center.
Good.
And so they, you know, told us to look at St. Louis de Montfort. And they pointed us in the direction of his true devotion to Mary. Mm-hmm. And we just sort of dove right in. So my first consecration to Mary was the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. I was 20 years old. And I haven't looked back since. It's honestly the best decision I ever made.
Wow. That's great. That's great to hear. Now, you felt compelled, as I understand it, to embark on this book because you think it's difficult for young children. Is that because of the language of St. Louis de Montfort? Does it? What is the problem?
Well, I think that St. Louis's language is definitely tricky, and the concepts around Mary can be complicated. And so as my oldest daughter was starting to get old enough and asking questions mm-hmm. and being interested, I wanted her to be able to participate with me. And so I went looking for a resource for younger children and couldn't find any. There are consecrations for teens and for adults and for children who are older, but there wasn't anything geared towards the domestic church with little kids.
Right.
So my husband, being very supportive, said, well, you can write. Go do it. And so you have this book.
Illustrations are great. Who did those?
So her name is Rebecca Gorzinska. She's an expat living in Poland. You can find her art at Delfina Rose Art. She spent a year and a half working on these. They're 33 original watercolors.
Beautiful.
And they're all purposefully different ethnicities, different cultures mm-hmm. are depicted so that every family and every child can see their own
represented
culture
somewhere there. Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, very good.
Let's talk about basic questions. What is a Marian consecration?
So a Marian consecration is offering yourself, your, you know, body and soul and good deeds and past, present, and future to Our Lady with the understanding that Mary always leads us to Jesus. And she always leads us to Jesus by the easiest route. So it's giving everything to her so that she can give it to him. And when we come to him with her, we're even more pleasing in his sight.
Mm-hmm. And how long does it take to make a Marian consecration?
So there are lots of different versions. The two major ones are St. Maximilian Kolbe's consecration, which is just a one-day thing, and St. Louis's version, which requires 33 days of preparation. I personally love the St. Louis version because I think it's such a major life decision that it does take time to prepare your heart and to go deeper and to just grow.
You write in the book about the importance of ritual in the home. Tell us what you mean and why that is so important.
So ritual for my family is the security for children is very important. So children, when they have things that they know that they can expect. So for example, if we always say our evening grace, you know, before our meal, and like at for example, Advent, we do our evening grace. Mm-hmm. We sing O Come Emmanuel. We light the candle. We do the readings. We eat our meal. The pattern of that sets up puts the children at ease. Mm-hmm. And they feel more peaceful and more able to enter in because they're not worrying about what's coming next. So ritual for children can be a great way to draw them into the faith, just like the Mass, right? Like we know what's coming. Yeah. We fall into those patterns and we are able to go deeper because it's not new every time.
Yeah. It's not only reassures us about what's coming, but it also smooths out what's past. So the conflicts that might be there, irritations that might be there, are often forgotten once you re-enter the family ritual, or whatever ritual, Mass even.
Absolutely.
You say be flexible. This is, I'm sure, important. Why don't you explain why?
So as with anything with children, you want to have, you know, your boundaries and your rituals, but you also need to have flexibility because sometimes there's a temper tantrum and sometimes, you know, the kids didn't sleep well or there's a family event or something, you know, unexpected happens in the day. And so one of the things that I write in this book is that it is designed to be 33 days, and typically for adults, we do that all in a row. But if for your family, you can make once a week work, like praise Jesus, that's perfect. You know, if you miss a day and need to double up, that's totally fine. Mm-hmm. You know, that you'd find what fits for your family and for your children. It's open-ended enough to allow for whatever your domestic church looks like.
Mm-hmm. Very good. So what is the, for those who are unfamiliar, what is the content? What do you do for a consecration?
So, well, for this one, it's set up into different sections. So the first thing that the children are going to learn about is who Mary is. They're going to learn about major apparitions. And we'll tell the story of the apparitions.
Nice.
There's a Lectio Divino section where you can teach your child how to pray, you know, in this ancient way as the church does, that looks at the important moments in Mary's life that are in Scripture. And there's, gosh, there's so much. What can we learn from Mary?
Mm-hmm.
And so for every day, there is a short meditation. There's an illustration. And then at the bottom of the page, there are these little conversation starters. They're designed to help you as a parent draw your child out to get into what they're thinking. What are they seeing? What are they noticing? And then at the back of the book, there's a parent section. And so for every day, There's a note for the parents that you can read beforehand that just offers tips and hints for how to talk about some of these topics, more information that you might find fascinating, where to find different pieces of doctrine, things like that, the full scriptures, just to help along the way. So if you as a parent are still new to, you know, Marian theology, it's all right there at your fingertips.
Most Catholics actually are not especially familiar.
Right.
I mean, they may have devotions and things, but there's not been a lot of teaching on theology of Mary for a while. So
that's so true.
Yeah. No, that's good. That's good. I see you have important moments in Mary's life, too. So there has this kind of biographical sequence there. Yeah.
Yep.
This is one of the interesting things. Before I returned to the Catholic Church, I was under the impression that, well, of course, Mary, you know, you respect her, but you get the impression, well, but she's not mentioned that often. But it's where she's mentioned that's so important. She shows up all the important places. She's there, you know.
Yeah.
And it's just amazing. Once I saw that, I thought, wow. Catholic Church has really learned how to read Scripture with proper proportion, and they can attribute to the Marian incidents the degree of importance that they deserve. What ages are we looking at here?
Well, so the first time I did this with my daughter, she was about 2.5.
Really?
Yep. She's our little Therese.
You surprised me on that. 2.5.
So, wow. And that's why the illustrations are so vibrant. That's why the meditations are succinct.
Yeah.
It's so that it still engages, and that it can be done with very young children, but there's enough meat in it that as the child gets older, so even I've had children of 8, 9, and 10 find it fascinating.
Yeah.
So it's really for a broad age because our families are broad.
What kind of questions come up? What kind of questions do kids bring up? Do they bring up questions or do you have to kind of pull teeth?
Sometimes it's a little bit of both. So my daughter, Gianna, asks a ton of questions. And they're often, you know, theological questions. Mm-hmm. So she wants to know about, you know, the Assumption. She wants to know about, you know, purgatory. And she wants to know about what is hell like. And she wants to know about the specifics of heaven. And she's, so that's her. My son is a thinker. And he sits back and ponders. And so for, you know, a day or two, he's going to like mull something over. And then at the oddest moments, he'll come out with, you know, a question. And that's why there are conversation starters, is because sometimes kids don't know how to put things into words.
Oh, right. Yeah.
And sometimes they do need you to kind of pull things out.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, some kids are very loquacious. They have questions. They like questions. They like to be heard asking questions.
Yes.
And other kids don't. They are much more passive and observant and trying to establish what's going on here.
Mm-hmm.
So you have How to Be in the Presence of God. This is day 11. And so just explain to me, how do you communicate that to 2.5-year-old or 7-year-old?
Well, you bring it back to family. And to relationships, right? Because Mary was a real person and she was in relationship with both the Holy Spirit and with Christ. And that idea of staying present, you talk about as a family, you know, like how to listen to God, how to hear him, how to talk to him. And I think that those are all things children can understand. Sometimes we forget that they actually grasp concepts much more deeply than we realize.
Yeah. No, the cognitive sciences have made the point, I think a fellow's name is Justin Barrett, who was the fellow who wrote on this, that very young children actually do assume that there's a kind of a invisible moral agent out there who's responsible. So
I think children are very, they're very naturally drawn to the Lord.
So. Colleen, thanks so much. Good being with you. And keep me informed, huh? Marian Consecration for Families with Young Children. Colleen Presbridge, our Sunday visitor, published it. We'll talk again.
Thank you so much, Al.
Yeah. We'll have it available, of course, in the online bookstore as well.
Solidarity HealthShare began out of the Christian tradition of neighbor helping neighbor. They're a nonprofit medical cost-sharing ministry in which their members share in each other's eligible medical expenses. Solidarity HealthShare is not insurance, but rather an alternative way to pay for medical costs that adheres to the teachings of the Catholic Church. They'll never share in a medical care that goes against their values and morals, such as abortion, contraception, and sterilization. More information available at SolidarityHealthShare.org or at 844-313-4999.
Christ is the answer with Father John Ricardo.
John 6, verses 48 to 58. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread," meaning me. "This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that a man may eat of it and never die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh." At which the Jews disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" They're scandalized by this. How is it that we're not? How is it that we just hear this and go, "Oh yeah, I know that passage"? They're just outraged and at least perplexed. Sane people, inspired teachers, wise men, prophets don't say things like this.
This program is brought to you in part by the support of MVP Realty Associates, helping people find homes in the town of Ave Maria, Florida. The town of Ave Maria has a water park, golf courses, restaurants, medical and retail stores, and is located 20 minutes from Naples. New construction and resale homes are available. More information about the town of Ave Maria and the vision of Domino's Pizza founder Tom Monahan is available from Greg Musumano at 239-825-6958.
Well, thanks so much. It was good being with you. Let me remind you again that this really unique and innovative book, Marian Consecration for Families with Young Children by Colleen Presbridge, available in the online bookstore. And again, it should be very easy to access. Beautiful pictures, too. I want to stress that. All our topics, of course, you can follow up on by going to AveMariaRadio.net. We will have the books in the online bookstore. We will have follow-up articles or preparatory articles in the Cresta Guest Archive. So get on over there, AveMariaRadio.net. Sign up for the daily notice that we send out telling you what's coming up on the program. And as I go off the air, we've got Jimmy Akin coming up on Catholic Answers Live. It's going to be an open forum, so anything goes there. Again, Jimmy does a great job. Also tonight, it's World Over Live with Raymond Arroyo on EWTN. That's 8 Eastern Time. Lord willing, I'll be back tomorrow for another edition of Cresta in the Afternoon.
Cresta in the Afternoon is a co-production of Ave Maria Radio and EWTN Radio and carried across the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. To follow up on any of the guests or information presented on today's program, visit the Cresta Guest Archive at AveMariaRadio.net. That's AveMaria Radio.net. To listen to this or any other edition of Cresta in the Afternoon, visit the audio archives at AveMariaRadio.net. Or to order a CD of the program, call 734-930-4506 or email orders at AveMariaRadio.net. That's 734-930-4506 or orders at AveMariaRadio.net.